Hello and welcome to our Bible study. This is study number 9 in our series in 1 Corinthians, and we're glad you could come today. Last time we finished up, we're in chapter 1, and last time we finished up with verse 29. And we're working through 1 Corinthians, and we're in chapter 1, and we finished up with verse 29 last time, that no flesh should glory in His presence. And this is an important theme that God has been developing in this chapter, and He develops it in many other places of the Bible. And one of the ways we saw it, for example, was in verses 20 and 21, is that God said, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer?" Or that's the questioner of this world. And where are those people that are focusing on their wisdom, their books, and their ability to reason out things? And God says, "Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" And that is those that glory in the wisdom of men. And how has God made it foolish? Verse 21 tells us, "For after that, in the wisdom of God," it's God's wisdom, "that the world by wisdom," by its own wisdom, "knew not God. But it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." And so this half of this chapter has been focused on this idea that God's wisdom versus man's wisdom, and it ultimately points to verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence, that all the glory has to go to God. And we started off in verse 30 last time. We read in there, and it really, verse 30 really builds on or gives more information about the truth taught by verse 29. We read in verse 30, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And we see how this verse stresses the point that the whole salvation is focused upon God, is focused upon Christ Jesus. And here God mentions four things: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And they're all focused upon Christ Jesus. And Christ Jesus is, for the true believer, these four things. And there are a number of verses in the Bible that build this idea that the salvation really focuses on God. For example, look at Genesis 15:1, and that is a theme of the Bible, is salvation is really built around man's relationship with his God and restoring his relationship with his God. And the big prize of salvation is God Himself. And God comes with all of His blessings for His people. We read in Genesis 15:1, "After these things, the word of Jehovah came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." The great reward of salvation is God Himself, and God comes with all His blessings. In fact, that theme is also stressed by the fact that God is life. In John 11:25, God says, Jesus says, who is God, "I am the resurrection and the life." And also in John 14:6, that no man, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me, is that God Himself is life. And so the Bible talks a lot about the believers have eternal life. They have God who is life forevermore. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ is called eternal life in 1 John 5:20, that this is the true God and eternal life, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God Himself is the great prize, is the focus of salvation, that we have God Himself. And in 1 Corinthians 1:30, it gets back, it develops that idea a little bit by this point that for the true believer, Jesus Christ is wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And it all centers around God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice here, we've been talking in this chapter about wisdom. This chapter has been talking about wisdom. It had talked about it, like wisdom versus foolishness, starting off in verse 17, not with wisdom of words, and in verse 18, foolishness to the world. And he goes on and talks about wisdom in this chapter, the world's wisdom versus God's wisdom. And God tells us in verse 30 that true wisdom, God's wisdom, focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. And we just looked at earlier, just a few minutes ago, about verses 20 and 21 that show that that God's wisdom, from God's perspective, God's wisdom is the only true wisdom, because God's wisdom is what reconciles. Through God's wisdom, man is reconciled to God. Man is delivered from the wrath of God, and he's also given the inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth. And that is the true wisdom from God's perspective. Man's wisdom may make things a little bit better for him in this world, which amounts to a few years or decades. And to God, that is foolishness. In verse 20, we saw, "Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" God says it's foolishness. The world's wisdom is foolishness because that wisdom cannot save man from the wrath of God. It cannot reconcile, cannot deliver him from the lake of fire, nor can it give him the new heavens and the new earth. Only God's wisdom through Christ, God's wisdom centers around Christ, can do this. Another important principle I want to stress here is that if we follow the Bible, we follow Jesus. If we want to follow Jesus, we must follow the Bible. And a lot of times people talk about Jesus this, Jesus that, and they're not too excited about the Bible. But remember, if we don't have the Bible, we can make up our own Jesus. But the true Jesus is the Bible. So if we want to follow Jesus, we should follow the Bible. And let's talk more about this wisdom. We're still in 1 Corinthians 1:30, and I want to look at these four words: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Develop them just a bit, but let's look at wisdom right now. And what book talks a lot about wisdom? Well, the book of Proverbs talks a lot about wisdom. You're probably familiar with that. Let's go over to Proverbs chapter 1. And people read this. I've known people in business settings that they would read a chapter out of the book of Proverbs every day for that month, and that's great. But what we can fall into the trap of, we just think about this in terms of the world's wisdom. But the wisdom that Proverbs is focused on is not dealing with business situations or personal relationships, although it can help in that. The wisdom is focused on God and His salvation plan, and serving God, which can help you in some of these areas. But let's look at Proverbs chapter 1, and we read the first six verses, and you see the emphasis on wisdom and synonyms to wisdom. We read there, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom," there we see it, wisdom, "and instruction, to receive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom again, justice and judgment and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, and to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise," there's the word wise, ties into wisdom, "a wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels." To understand a proverb, and by the way, the word proverb is really literally the word parable. It's an earthly illustration with a heavenly or gospel truth. To understand a proverb or parable and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. And so notice how God is opening up the book of Proverbs with many references to wisdom or wise. We see the word wisdom twice, but we also see the word wise a couple of times. And this is really all focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. Sometimes people get derailed and see this word wisdom here, and they try to think of earthly wisdom. But verse 7 here ties it back into the gospel. He says here in Proverbs 1, verse 7, "The fear of Jehovah is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." So we get back to the fear of the Lord, the fear of Jehovah, the fear of God. So it's talking about God's wisdom here. Or turning over to Proverbs chapter 2, "My son, if thou wilt receive my words," and God is speaking to mankind this way because from a creation standpoint, we're all sons of God. And then upon salvation, we are adopted back into the family of God in the fullest sense. He says it, so he's really talking to the whole human race. "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom," there it is again, "and apply thine heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures," see the emphasis there on the importance of this wisdom, "then shalt thou understand the fear of Jehovah, and find the knowledge of God." You see that, again, wisdom is focused on a right relationship with God, and that it focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. "For Jehovah giveth wisdom. Out of His mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler, which I think is some kind of shield, is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. So again, God is talking a lot about wisdom here. We see this word wisdom or synonyms for it in these opening chapters of Proverbs, but they focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and His salvation. Let's turn over to Proverbs 3:13. And when God repeats stuff many times, something many times, He's placing extra emphasis on it for us. Happy, or that's really the better translated, blessed. Happier, blessed is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. See, again, God is emphasizing that the wisdom of God is more valuable than all the values or all the valuable things or all the treasures of this world. And that ties back into what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 15. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things that thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life. Again, the tree of life is the Lord Jesus Christ. Tying the Lord Jesus Christ right into wisdom to them that lay hold upon her. And happy or blessed is everyone that retaineth her. Jehovah by wisdom, or by Christ, hath founded the earth. By understanding hath he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths are broken up, and the clouds drop down the dew. My son, let not them depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. And God goes on from there. So again, focus of these opening chapters of Proverbs and throughout the book of Proverbs is wisdom. And that focuses upon our Lord Jesus Christ. He is all wisdom for the true believers. And he's given his word, the Bible, so that we can listen directly to him and not make up our own Christ. There we find truth if we go to the Bible. Proverbs 4, this is the last one in Proverbs we'll look at right now, but we go through many chapters like this. Proverbs 4, starting in verse 5, God says, get wisdom. You know, get wisdom. Be diligent about this. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Forget it not. Neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with all thy getting, get understanding. And he goes on from there. And he's emphasizing this over and over again, the importance of wisdom, pointing back to our Lord Jesus Christ from 1 Corinthians 1:30. The focus is upon him and his word that he has given us, the Bible, to receive that wisdom. But finally, we have wisdom when we have him as our Savior. Okay, so anyways, there are many chapters or verses in Proverbs that focus on this, but I wanted to make up this point, and again, I wanted to say that without the Bible, we can make up our own Jesus, but if we follow the Bible, with God's help, of course, then we are following the Lord Jesus. Now, there's a wonderful passage in Job 28 on wisdom. Probably you're familiar with it, and it relates directly, actually, to 1 Corinthians 1. Let's turn over to Job 28:12 and read that. We're going to actually go to the end of the chapter on that. Excellent chapter, or excellent section on wisdom. We read, starting in verse 12 of Job 28, but where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? That's really the debate in 1 Corinthians 1. Man says wisdom is in his books, in his writings, in his mind. And this is the question, but where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? And we read, man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. And that goes back in 1 Corinthians 1, that man by himself cannot find true wisdom, which is Christ, which is reconciliation between him and his God. Verse 13, man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. The depth saith, it is not in me, and the sea saith, it is not with me. It cannot be gotten for gold, neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof. It cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir. with the precious onyx or the sapphire. The gold and the crystal cannot equal it, and the exchange of it shall not be for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of pearls, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia shall not equal it, neither shall it be valued with pure gold. And see, God is emphasizing in these verses that nothing, he's taking the most valuable stones, the most valuable things, which would be valuable stones and metals and things like that, that were the most valuable things that man had back then, and in some sense has today. And those, whatever you can think of as the most valuable thing of this world, is not as valuable as wisdom, because wisdom, anything of this world, any of those valuable things of this world, again, only lasts us for a few years or a few decades. And God says that's foolishness, because you haven't solved your eternal problems, that you have to pay for your sins for eternity future, cast away from God, and you are losing your the inheritance that was originally given or planned for mankind of the new heavens and the new earth. And that is the true riches. That is true wisdom. Christ is the true wisdom that provides that. And those are the true riches. And any riches of this world are not to be compared with that riches. And that's what God is emphasizing through verse 19. And then he goes back to the question, whence then cometh wisdom? And where is the place of understanding? Seeing it is hid from the eyes of all living and kept close from the fowls of the air. Again, that ties into 1 Corinthians 1, that man by wisdom knew not God. Remember, knowing God is true wisdom. Christ is wisdom for the true believer, 1 Corinthians 1:30. We read in verse 22 of Job 28, destruction and death say, we have heard the fame thereof with our ears. God understandeth the way thereof, and he knoweth the place thereof. For he looketh to the ends of the earth, and seeth under the whole heaven, to make the weight for the winds, and he weigheth the waters by measure. When he made a decree for the rain, and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then did he see it, and declare it. He prepared it, yea, and searched it out. See, it's all wisdom. God understands wisdom. These verses are emphasized in 23 to 27, are emphasizing that wisdom is known to God, and God knows the way to wisdom. And that's what God has been talking about in 1 Corinthians 1, that man has his wisdom, which is foolishness in God's eyes. And man's wisdom cannot get true wisdom, because he cannot reconcile himself to God, which is the true wisdom, the only one that can reconcile him forevermore, provide eternal security, and deliver him from the wrath of God. And in the last verse of this chapter, and unto man he said, behold, the fear of Jehovah, that is wisdom, and it apart from evil is understanding. And this is completely past all mankind of themselves. Man by his wisdom does not see this, cannot attain to this, that the fear of Jehovah, that is wisdom, and it apart from evil is understanding. And that comes with salvation, that salvation that God himself. And God emphasizes here with the language, the fear of Jehovah, and it apart from evil is understanding. That is the true wisdom, and man of himself cannot come to that. But you see how this chapter fits really well with 1 Corinthians 1. It's a very beautiful chapter, and ties up this idea that God has the true wisdom, and that true wisdom is centered around Christ, who is God himself, and his salvation. And when we have salvation, salvation is having God forevermore, eternal life, who is God forevermore. And God is the great prize of the true believers. And he is true wisdom. And that goes along with the fear of Jehovah. And that is true wisdom and departing from evil. But let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1:30 and look at these other three words that are listed there. 1 Corinthians 1:30. In this chapter, he particularly talked about the word wisdom in the last half of this chapter and emphasized that. But we want to also look at the other words that God has put there. He says that unto us, Christ is, I'm reading 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, we've talked about that, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So let's look at those words. They all three of them tie into salvation. And again, this is emphasizing that God or Christ has done everything to save us. The essence of our salvation is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice we read in that verse, made unto us. That Christ has made unto us all these things. Now righteousness, that makes us right with God, that is being right with God. And let's look at Matthew 6:33 starts us off looking at the word righteousness by focusing that, or telling us that that should be the primary focus for us. And God has been talking about things of this world and challenges we have to face, and he says here, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So the first thing that we are to seek, the thing that should always be in our minds for ourselves and for our children, is God's righteousness, which right here from 1 Corinthians 1:30 is Christ himself, God's righteousness. But Romans 3:10, let's take a look at Romans 3:10 here for a second. Romans 3:10 tells us that before we have God, before Christ is our Savior, we have no righteousness. We read in Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And God continues from there. So we start out with no righteousness. We may start out with our own false righteousness, but we don't have true righteousness. God tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that's because of ourselves. We do not have any righteousness that can deliver us. We are not righteous in the sight of God. But we go over to Romans 3:20, and God talks about righteousness here. Romans 3:20, let's start reading from verse 20. Romans 3, starting in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law, without our keeping the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation or a covering through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness, God's righteousness, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Almost every verse we read there has the word righteousness, and that righteousness is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. And there are many verses in Romans chapter 3 through chapter 8 and other chapters that focus on righteousness. And this righteousness is centered around the Lord Jesus Christ. If we move ahead to Romans 10, and we'll read the first four verses of that chapter. We read there, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, here we get to God's righteousness, which is focused on Christ, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. So again, the focus of the righteousness of God is on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is reinforced by what we're reading in 1 Corinthians 1:30, that Christ has made unto us, unto the true believers, righteousness, that he is the one that makes us right with God. He is the one that maintains God's righteousness by paying for the sins of his people, so that there's perfect justice, that the justice of God is maintained, and yet God can accept these elect into heaven with him, and they can be reconciled to God. All of that righteousness focus on the Lord Jesus, and he is the one that indwells us by his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, and causes us to walk in the righteousness of God. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21 that ties in Jesus and how he has made the true believers righteous in the sight of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He's God's finishing up this important chapter here. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So God made Christ to be sin for us. He did this by laying him, or putting upon him, the sins of all the true believers. So he became sinful in God's sight, not from any sins that he had committed, but by the believer's sins that had been laden upon him, according to Isaiah chapter 53. He became sinful, and in other parts of the Bible tells us that he had to pay for those sins in 33 AD at the cross. And the purpose of that is that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that we are made righteous in the sight of God in Christ, and that is because he made payment for sins. So we see, going back to 1 Corinthians 1:30, even looking at this small sampling of verses, and there's many more, we see how God is emphasizing that the righteousness is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness." There's just a few of the verses that show how Christ is the righteousness for the true believers. We also read the word sanctification, and it's tied into the word holy, related to the word holy, and it means to be set apart for the service of God. And it's the same word that we read Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, to be holy, like God is holy, to be separate from sin. And let's we read about that, for example, or we read about being separate from sin in Romans 6. Romans 6, let's turn over there for a second. And this talks about how we are to be separate from sin. We have a body that's still dead in sins. It's dead. It's separated from God, who's the energizing life that's now in our spirit. And yet our body is still separated from him and is still dead in sins, and it's still very sinful. We read in 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 19, and he's talking about us putting down that sinful body, that body that is still without the direct indwelling or working of God, the Holy Spirit, and is still dead in sins here, and we have to put down that sinful desire in it. We read in Romans 6, verse 19, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity or weakness of your flesh, your body, for as ye have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness, unto holiness." And that's tied in the word sanctification. We are to constrict our body, or constrain our body, that we do not yield it to be sinful or unclean, but we yield it, we compel it to be righteous by following the word of God, and to be holy, to be sanctified. "For when ye were servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. But what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin," and God does that by saving us, he comes to indwell us, and now sin doesn't have rulership over us anymore, "and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness," there's related to sanctification, "and the end, everlasting life." And so this is telling us to be separate from sin, to put down sin in our bodies. Jesus is the one that's taking care of our sin by making payment for sin, and in his spirit he indwells us in our spirit to cause us to walk in his ways, that we are to put down the sinful desires of the flesh. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9, and he talks about putting down the deeds of the flesh. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, there's the word sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And this God is telling us that those that live in those kind of sins, like fornication, idolatry, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetousness, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, these are some examples of sins. If we walk in sins, that is an indication that we're not yet born again, that the evil tree brings forth evil fruit. The good tree, the tree that's been made good by God, brings forth good fruits. And so if we walk in sin, that's an evidence that we have not become saved. And that's what he says here, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And yet there are true believers that have been washed and sanctified. We've been sanctified in one sense because Jesus has made payment for our sins, and that cleans us up, sanctifies us, clears our sin debt. But also we're sanctified in the sense that God is indwelling us now and guiding us, and we are walking in his ways. We are not sinning like we sinned before. And we read about how this is God's purpose in Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, it's God's purpose from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 4, or just verse 4 here. I'll jump in the middle of the context. Ephesians 1, 4. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God has chosen those people he would save before the foundation of the world. And part of that choice is that we should be holy or sanctified before him. In other words, that we should be walking in his ways, that we should be holy like he is holy, separate from sin, and also that we are without blame. And that comes from his payment for sins. Another place that talks about our conduct that is to be holy is 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should be separate from sin, you should be holy. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lusts of concupiscence, that's extreme lust, even as the Gentiles which know not God. And so, let me read a little bit more. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, but because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And so we see here that God tells us, now you can argue the vessel here is your wife, and that can fit because the two are one flesh. But you can really broaden the application of this verse as a vessel as yourself. Also, any kind of sins that is using your vessel, your body, yourself in a sinful way. And we are not to do that. And see, that's God's purpose for us, that this is the will of God, that the true believers are not, that their conduct is not to be sinful. Their conduct is to be holy. And we are to be holy because he is holy. That reminds us of Leviticus 20. This verse, let's turn to Leviticus 20, starting in verse 6. This verse is quoted in 1 Peter 1:15, but look at the original place, Leviticus 20, starting in verse 6. And we read in Leviticus 20, verse 6, "And the soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits, and after wizards, and to go a-whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul, and will cut him off from among his people." And that is the big penalty of sin, is to be cut off from God's people, which God is among his people, which means you're cut off from God. That is death, to be cut off from God, whose life. And to be cut off from God is the big punishment for sin. Those that are cast into the lake of fire are cut off from all the goodness and mercy of God. And that is the big horrible punishment of sin. And he says here in verse 7, "Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am Jehovah your God. For I am Jehovah your God, and ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am Jehovah that sanctifieth you." And so we are to be holy because he is holy. Actually, I think they get the tie-in. We have to go over to 1 Peter 1:15. Let me turn over to that one and read that one over there. 1 Peter 1:15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And that conversation could be expanded to conduct. We read in verse 16, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And that idea is in a number of verses in the Bible. That's a copy from the Old Testament. But God wants us to be holy because he is holy. And holy ties into sanctification. And so this is a important theme to God. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1:30 now. 1 Corinthians 1:30. So Christ is to the believer, and Christ is the one that's in the believer in his spirit, enabling him to walk this way. He's also the one that's made payment for his sins, so that judicially these things are all true for the believer. But he is for the believer wisdom, righteousness, that he is the one that makes us right with God, sanctifies us. He has paid for our sins, so we are sanctified, holy in God's sight, and he is the one working in us to walk in a holy way. And the final word is redemption. Final word of these four is redemption. And it's related to the word ransom. The ransom, a ransom for a debt, the payment for a debt. For example, we see this word ransom that's related to this word redemption in Matthew 20, verse 28. Let's turn over to Matthew 20, verse 28. We read here, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That the Lord Jesus gave himself as a ransom to make that payment. And that caused, that made it so that we could be redeemed, that we could be ransomed from the wrath of God. That debt was paid, so we no longer owe God anything here. Now he says here, he gave his life. It's really his word, it's the word soul. It's the word soul. And this is one of the things about the English language that we run into, is that in the Old Testament and the New Testament, God is very clear that the word soul ties into, could be the spirit, or it could be the whole person, body and spirit. It's talking about a person. A soul talks about the person, the entity themselves. And sometimes it's just the spirit, but other times it's the whole person. Whereas life, it's a different word in the Greek New Testament as well as in the Hebrew Old Testament, and that refers to God in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And life for man has to do with his relationship with God. He that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son hath not life, 1 John 5:12. And so life for mankind is actually a state of being. If you have God, you have life. And the soul has to do with the person himself, his spirit or his spirit and body. But in English, we have this, we blur that distinction, because we use the word life for both. We talk about life as having to do with a state of being. We also use it to have to talk about, like, a new baby's born, look at that precious little life. What we really mean is that precious person. And because we have English is like that, it's confused. I believe it's caused trouble in understanding the biblical definition of life or death. Like, this really should have been translated, gave his soul. He gave his soul a ransom for many, and he gave himself, because it is the word soul, person, the entity himself. Christ's soul was cut off, suffering the wrath of God. Other verses talk about death. That was where he was separated from God, but this is the word soul, and so it's a little different. And this blending in English that we have has caused confusion. And so I always have to look these words up. Whenever I look up the word life, I see the word life in the English Bible, I always check, is it the word soul, or is it really the word life that has to do with state of being? But anyway, soul, Christ was ransomed. He gave his soul so that many might be saved. He is ransomed, and it's because of his ransoming we can be redeemed. His ransom, that he is the ransom, that we could be redeemed from the wrath of God. We read about this idea of ransom or payment in Romans 3, starting in verse 23. Romans 3, starting in verse 23. We read here, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption. There's the word redemption that we've been looking at. That is in Christ Jesus. And that is because of his payment for sin, that he was the ransom for sin, that the believers are justified freely without any contribution on their part through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation or covering through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So a big statement there, but you see the ransom or redemption that has been provided by Christ. A similar verse is found in Ephesians 1:7. Ephesians 1:7 here, let's turn over to that. Speaking about the true believers, in whom we have redemption. It's the purchasing back, the fact that the ransom was made through his blood, and that is he gave himself through the life is in the blood. Again, that's the word soul, it turns out. It's the soul is in the blood, the essence of the body or the animal is in the blood. When that blood is drained out, that body fails and it sleeps in the dust. Through in whom we have redemption through his blood, he gave himself the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. That he gave himself, provide the ransom, provide the redemption to redeem the believers back from the wrath of God. Okay, a similar message is talked about in Hebrews 9:14. Turn over to Hebrews 9:14 if you would. Talk about this redemption. We're still working on the word redemption. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood, or the soul he gave himself, that's the word blood, you go back to Leviticus 17:11, it says the life is in the blood, it's tying the life to the blood, but again that word is the soul is in the blood, essence of that person is identified with the blood, because when that blood is drained out of that person, the body sleeps in the dust. And how much more shall the blood of Christ that he gave himself, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause he is a mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, being cut off from God, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And you see, that's for the redemption of the transgressions. He has made the payment for that. He has redeemed. The true believers have already been redeemed by that payment for sins that the Lord Jesus made in 33 AD, provided the redemption, the payment, the ransom for sins. Now, it turns out this word redemption is used in a slightly different way also in the Bible. The above verses have focused upon the redemption focused redemption upon the payment for sins. Let me say that again. The above verses, redemption was used in the sense of the focus upon payment for sins, that Christ has made the payment, he has provided the ransom for sins. And this has been applied to our spirits as God indwells us, but that is the full payment for all of our sins. But God also uses the word redemption in the sense of giving us a new body. Okay, our bodies are still dead in sins without God indwelling. They're also corrupting. They are failing. They're returning back to the dust. And God talks about redemption in another way, in the sense that he's going to apply that redemption to our bodies, because the salvation, the promises of salvation, the accomplishment of the payment for sins that Christ has done has not been fully applied to us, because our bodies are not the final body that God is going to give the true believers forevermore. And we see this idea of redeeming our bodies in Romans 8:23. Let's look at that one. That might be the clearest illustration. Same word redemption, but used in a slightly different way. We read here talking about the believers struggling in a body that doesn't work that well. I'm in Romans 8:23, and not only they, but ourselves also, talking about the creation that's groaning and travailing and in pain because of the curse of God. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, that means we've been saved, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We're waiting for that. In other words, God has redeemed us in the sense he's made full payment for our sins, and that's focused on Christ. But that redemption has to be applied to our bodies also. And we're waiting for the adoption, the full adoption with a new body and everything that's sinless and that will never corrupt. And that will be the redemption of our body. So we're still waiting for that. Or Ephesians 1:14. Turn over to Ephesians 1:14. Also uses this word redemption in the same way. Ephesians 1:14. Past Galatians, Ephesians 1:14. And talks about the Spirit of promise. Let's read verse 13. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. In other words, that's the Holy Spirit that comes to indwell the true believer, and that indwelling in his spirit is seals him. It says that it's certified, like you seal a letter, it's certified that this letter is proper and it has what it's supposed to have on it, or sealed, put a seal, better an example is put a seal on some documents. Like they put, like when they have a notary puts her seal on there, that is saying that this is a certified signature. And this way, in the same way, God has sealed the true believer, certified that he saved him by giving them the Holy Spirit, which called the Holy Spirit of promise here, which is the earnest or down payment of the inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And so there's a coming redemption. And that redemption is of our body, and it's a redemption to give us the new heavens and the new earth. For example, something that's a little bit similar to this is found in Luke 21. Luke 21, starting in verse 25. Let's turn over there. Luke 21, starting in verse 25. We read there, talking about the end of time. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud, with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads for your redemption. That's talking about our body now, and the new heaven and the new earth. The earth will be redeemed. Redemption draweth nigh. So that's, these verses are redemption in the sense, and it occurs at the end of time, in the sense of completing the salvation and giving us a new body, the redemption of our body that we read in Romans 8. Okay, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1:30 and tie this all together. We read there, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And we looked up all those words. They tie into the salvation. They tie into the true wisdom. They are the true wisdom. And they are all focused on our Lord Jesus Christ. And then moving on to verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And this is saying a truth that's similar to what we read in verse 29, is that all the glory has to go to God. And we see this emphasis throughout this chapter. In fact, these last two verses, verses 29 and verse 31, have saying a similar statement in different ways, is that man is not to glory, and the glory has to go to God. And that is not a bad thing. If you and I were trying to glory, that would be wrong. In fact, even if like somebody were particularly good, like say you're particularly good at a sport, certain sport or something, or you're particularly smart in a certain way, like you're a very good lawyer or something. But you have to remember, the Bible says, what have ye that ye have not received? So if you're particularly good at a sport or business or something like that, whether you're a believer or not a believer, those are gifts that God has given you. Even the motivation. God stirred up King Cyrus to let the Jews back into their homeland. God raises up kings and puts down kings. God gives people, whether they're saved or not, skills and abilities and motivations to accomplish things according to his good purpose. And so if there's anything that one of us feels particularly gifted at or able at, we can't glory in that, because what do we have? What do we have that has not been given us? And that's a rhetorical question. The answer is, if there's anything that we're particularly good at, that is a gift from God. And so we are not to glory, but God can glory, because he is perfect in everything, and he deserves all the glory. And man does not properly give glory like he should. Like, for example, people hold to this foolish idea of evolution, that the world somehow made itself, are taking glory away from God. Is that God, or trying to at least, is that the creation bears witness to a marvelous creator, and all the complications of these different creatures and how the whole world interacts together to make sure everything keeps going according to God's plan is a very complicated system, and God created it all. It didn't make itself, and God deserves more glory than man is giving him by a long shot. But this idea that he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord, for example, is found in Jeremiah 9:23. And that'll be the last verse we look at today. I see that the clock is telling me that you're running out of time. And so Jeremiah 9:23 here is, we'll look at that one. This is a very good one. This is a very good one. Perhaps you were thinking about this verse also, Jeremiah 9:23. Thus saith Jehovah, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I, Jehovah, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith Jehovah. And see, let not man glory in himself. If anyone's going to glory, let him glory in the Lord. This is all the time we have for today. We want to open up if somebody has a question or comment that they'd like to make. Go ahead and raise your hand. Next time we'll continue into chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians and move on into that all-important chapter. If you have a question or comment, you're welcome to raise your hand. Job 28:13-21. Job 28:13-21. I think those we read earlier. Do you want to type in your comment about that? Job 28:13-21. Let me read those. Man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. Okay? And verse 21, seeing it is hid from the eyes of all living and kept close from the fowls of the air. And I thought the living had to do with being in God. Yes, yes, the living has to do with being in God. And God uses that in different ways. He uses that to talk about the true believers, because they have God, who is life, indwelling them. But it's also used, in this sense, it seems like it would tie it into mankind in this world, because in Acts 17:28, everyone that is still in this world, whose body hasn't failed yet and hasn't died yet, been cut off, he's already dead, but his body hasn't failed and he's died, is still in God. We read in Acts 17:28, talking about all mankind, for in him we live. There's the living. All mankind, because God is life, we are in God. And therefore, because we're in God, we live and we move and have our being in God. In him, in God, we move and have our being. So while man is in this world, he is also considered in the land of the living in this world. Those that are cast into the lake of fire, those that go down to the pit of hell, the rich man that's suffering in hell, he's not living anymore because he's completely separated from God, who's life. In this world, this is still, in one sense, the land of the living. In other passages, God uses the land of the living to talk about the kingdom of God, because those people have God indwelling themselves. God indwells them. He is in them. But in this world, man is not completely separated from God. He is in God, he moves in God, and has his being. So I think going back to Job 28, when I read this before, this is what I think this is the answer, is talking about the all mankind in this world, because they are living in the sense that they are in God and move in him. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. She'll take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living. Yeah. Now what that is, see, what happens is this earth is the land of the living in the sense that God is here in this earth. God will take the unsaved out of this earth and cast them into the lake of the fire, and then God will make a new earth where God is directly with the true believers. And so that ties into that idea. But I think Johnny had a question about Genesis 1:20 mean generally life. Does general life. Okay. No, I think it means God. It still means God. It still means God. I've thought about this verse a little bit. Genesis 1:20. You have to remember, now the animals are different. You never read about dead animals in this world. They're, with an man is made in the image of God. And so he is made in the image of God, and he died when he sinned, so we have a world of dead people. They're still moving around, they're still doing things. And that's because man is in the image of God. He is a son of God. He's different than an animal. Now the animals, they have life, it says here, and God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life. And they have God too, because God is giving them the breath they breathe. God is giving them strength. They are cared for by God. So while they're in this world, they are cared for by God. The difference with an animal, once his body fails, you never read about it sleeping in the dust. Man sleeps in the dust because he's going to wake up again, believers and unbelievers. His body just returns to the dust. And so the animal he has no spirit. He has nothing beyond. He's not made in the image of God. So he's just a body that has God. He has the breath of life, and he has life too, because he has God. God has given him energy. God is in the animal too. But once that body fails, there's nothing more about the animal. He's different than man. But I think that is still the right answer. I think God is still life in all those verses. Okay, yeah. Now this is a good one. Ecclesiastes 3:21. Now, the word spirit there, let me read it out of my Bible. I know you guys got it on the screen, but it's hard for me to read the screen, but I'll read it out of my Bible. Ecclesiastes 3:21 was a verse I spent quite a bit of time on a few years ago. Now, what's interesting about this, the word spirit here, that we read in Ecclesiastes 3:21, who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Now, this word spirit is often translated breath, is often translated breath. Let me see if I can just give you an example of this quickly. And that's what makes reading the Bible sometimes kind of tricky, because God will use a word in two different ways. And so it could have different meanings. And this word is sometimes used as breath. Let me see if I can find an example here. I'm trying to do this on the computer. Instead of telling you, I'll give you something next time, but let me see if I can find one example here. Yeah, for example, it's used in Genesis 6:17, wherein is the breath of life, the breath of life. And that a case is, it's talking about the animals being destroyed in the flood. And it's used quite a bit that way. There's a couple of other examples also where it's used as breath. I was trying to find one where it wasn't used as breath of life, but it's used as wind sometimes. Like, for example, in Exodus 10:13, it's translated east wind, and wind is tied into breath. But that word is occasionally translated breath. Okay, Exodus 10:13, I think it was. That is breath or wind. East wind, yeah. And so what happens is, when you get to Ecclesiastes 3:21, the beasts don't have a spirit. They're not made in the image of God. They're just a body made of the dust of the earth. And so here it has to be that the breath of the beast that goeth downward to the earth. Well, what's interesting here, another interesting verse is Genesis 3:8, and he heard the voice of the Jehovah God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, yeah, in the breath of the day, yeah, in the breeze of the day. It might be in the breeze of the day. That is an interesting verse. Yeah, thanks for offering that. But here, let's go back to Ecclesiastes 3:21. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward? It's talking about something going upward, and then something of the beast going downward. Well, the breath of the beast goes downward. Okay, when the animal fails, it gives up its breath, and the breath cools off, and it just goes downward. But then he says it could be the breath of the man, but why would the breath of the man go upward and yet the breath of the beast going downward? So I think this is one of these hard verses, but in Ecclesiastes 3:21, I think it's a case where God is talking about the spirit of man that goes upward back to God, because it talks about another place that finally the spirit returns to God who gave it. That's in the book of Ecclesiastes. And the spirit of man, when the body fails, it sleeps in the dust, the spirit will return to God who gave it. And that would be up, God is upward. That spirit of the unsaved is in big trouble with God. But the breath of the beast goes downward. So I think Ecclesiastes 3:21 is an example of where that word is used in two different ways. It's for man, it's the spirit, but for the beast, it's the breath, because the beasts don't have a spirit. Ecclesiastes 12:7, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. Now the spirit of the true believers goes to be with God in heaven. The spirit of the unsaved is going to be standing before the judgment throne with his body on the last day. Exodus 15:8, and the blast of thy nostrils, and with the blast of thy nostrils, or the breath of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. One could argue that's the spirit of thy nostrils, but yeah, that's an interesting verse. So there's a number of interesting verses that use that word in a way that doesn't fit for the idea of spirit. Isn't it more accurate to say that man isn't made in Isn't it more accurate to say that man is in the image of fallen Adam instead of God? Genesis 5:3. Yeah, Adam lived, Genesis 5:3, Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. Yeah, what's interesting about that verse is God uses the same two words, image and likeness, that he uses to identify man made in the image of God. And so as we look at a father, son, and how close they are, God is using that same kind of language to indicate how close God and man are. But you asked a different question. Well, you could say that, but in Genesis 9, what is it, Genesis 9:6? He is in the image of a fallen man, but he's still in the image of God, because I believe it's Genesis 9:6 or somewhere around there. God says that he made man. Yeah. In Genesis 9:6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. So I think we still have to, he's definitely a fallen image of God, but he was made in the image of God. And so what you're saying is right, he's fallen, he's made in the image of God. Now, you said he's in the image, yeah, he's in the image of his father, but he's also still in the image of God. It's a fallen image, but he's still in the image of God. So I think we can't, he's fallen, but I don't think we can get past the idea that man is still in the image of God. You had another comment here. We're all in the likeness of dead Adam. Yeah, we're all in the likeness of dead Adam, but we were originally made in the image of God. In fact, there's one place that he talks about how if you do not forgive your neighbor his sins or his trespasses, your Father in heaven will not forgive yours. So God still uses the language of Father, Son to talk about mankind. I think that's in Matthew 6. If you do not give your fellow man of his sins, your Father will not forgive you of yours. So God still considers us sons of God in a certain way, but we're not adopted back into the family yet, and we're still in the image of God. If Adam was made in the image of God, and Seth was in the image of Adam, then the image would be the same. Yeah. I think we should say this, that man is in the image of God. We shouldn't try to say he's not in the image of God, and it's a fallen image. We're also in the image of our parents, because our parents are in the image of God. And so we are made in the image of likeness of God. We are fallen, we're corrupted, but we can't get away from that. Man is a special creation in the sight of God, more so than just an animal that just has a body. Even though our bodies are similar, we are an entirely different creature. Oh, what is the sheep gate from Nehemiah 3:3? And maybe we'll make this one the last one. Nehemiah 3:3, let's take a look at that and see if we can... I've heard that before, that term sheep gate before. God wrote in parables, and so this is, God is focusing on the gospel here. We read, but the fish gate did the sons of Hashaneah build, who also laid the beams thereof. But the fish gate, and is that Nehemiah 3:3? It talks about the fish gate. Oh, the fish gate. Okay, the fish gate. Okay. But the fish gate did the sons of Hashaniah build. Okay. Now, probably what happened, I think there's another place where it talks about the sheep gate and these things. And probably in the historical sense, you would think about this as they probably had different, you know, they had rivers and things nearby, and they would fish, and they would, maybe that gate was set up for receiving fish, because you had to prepare the fish, and that's how people would bring in the fish. And I think there's another place called the sheep gate, and you had different kind of gates, and so that gate may have been properly assessed. Maybe they had tables there for preparing the fish and this and that, or they had to pay tax on the fish or whatever. But that's not the most important thing. The most important thing is the gospel. And remember, this gate is coming into Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is a picture of the kingdom of God. And Christ is the gate, and we all have to go through him. And the fish, remember, the true believers. I will make you, Mark chapter 1, about verse 15, I will make you fishers of men. Okay, verse 1. Okay, I'll finish. And anyways, so the fish gate, I'll get to verse 1 in just a second, but the fish gate would, in a parabolic sense, as Christ is the gate, the fish are the true believers. I will make you fishers of men, and they come in through the gate of the Lord Jesus. So this term fish gate is just emphasizing that there is a gate for the fish, the Lord Jesus, into the kingdom of heaven, and the fish are the true believers. Now, verse 1, then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brother and the priest, and they builded the sheep gate. There's the word sheep gate. Okay, I thought there was a sheep gate. They sanctified it, and they set up the doors of it, even under the tower of Mia. They sanctified it under the tower of Haniel. And so, again, this is, they probably historically, they had a certain gate or gates that the sheep came through, because it was more appropriate to bring the sheep through in this particular path. And but yet again, it's the same idea, is that the true believer are represented by sheep. They're also represented by fish. And there is a gate for the sheep into the kingdom of heaven. The Lord Jesus is that gate into the kingdom of heaven for the true believers. Here, the sheep gate is really the same thing as the fish gate. Historically, they had different meanings, but in the parabolic gospel sense, it's focusing on the fact that believers are sheep. They're brought in. There is a gate for them, and that gate is the Lord Jesus. And also, there's a gate for the fish, and that gate is the Lord Jesus also. It is it's a salvation picture. As we go through the Bible, Christ spoke in parables. The gospel is there everywhere on the Bible, but many times it's hard to find. But yeah, it's a gospel picture. And we'll wrap the study up for this week. Lord willing, we'll have another study next week, continue in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. We appreciate you coming. And we post these Bible studies for you, or you can tell your friends about them. They can download them and listen to them or come. But we've wrapped up our study for this week. Next week, we'll have another study, Lord willing, at 7 p.m. Eastern Time, 4 p.m. Pacific Time on this website. We'll be closing the room in a couple of minutes. Thanks again for coming.